As we begin to look at Acts chapter 4, I do want to review real quickly what we talked about last week in chapter 3. We talked about how Peter and John had the habit of going to the temple at the hour of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because they were still Jewish and they still followed Jewish customs. I don't think they ever changed in their lifetime. They continued to follow their traditions. They continued to follow their customs. They just began to understand the fullness of it as a Christian. And they, in their habit of going to the temple, they would go up at the most popular gate of the temple. You remember I told you it was the largest gate out of 9 gates, made out of brass, 75 feet high and 60 feet wide. Big dude, big gate. And there, that gate where most of the people would go in and out, because it was the biggest one, is where the beggars would be, the people asking for charity. Remember last week's lesson we talked about that there was a man who was lame from birth, who was placed every day at that gate, that beautiful gate. And so Peter and John would go almost every day to the temple. This man was placed every day. And as we talked about last week, Peter and John passed that guy many, many times. Why? They saw him yesterday, they saw him last week, they saw him last month. He was a familiar sight. But on that day, the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter and said, "Stop." And Peter looked at this man who was over 40 years old, had been laid at that gate probably more than 20 years, looked at him and said, "You look at us." And as you remember, he looked up and expected to get money. And Peter said, "I don't have any money." You might remember that I quoted this in the old King James Version because that's what I memorized when I was at college. And I love it so much. Peter looked down and he said, "Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he grabbed him by the right arm and pulled him up, and the man was instantly healed. And he went into the temple, praising God, jumping up and down, making a commotion. And you remember in last week's lesson we talked about that that drew a crowd. How could it not? Because all of those people going into the temple had also seen this man day after day, week after week, year after year. Folks didn't wear socks in those days. They saw his legs. They saw his ankles. They knew he was lame. And here he is jumping up and down. And so a crowd gathered. And as we talked about last week, Peter, being a preacher, saw that crowd and he began to preach. And he began to tell them about Jesus and how it was the name of Jesus that had healed this crippled man. And although we never know this crippled man's name, we certainly know his miracle. And Jesus healed that man, and he became a living testimony of the power of Jesus. And you might remember that as we finished last week's lessons, we got the response of the temple authorities. And if you would, I'm going to just read. It's not going to be on the screen yet, but I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 4. This is where we left off last week. Chapter 4. Peter and John are preaching. And as they've been preaching, they've been condemning the crowd. They've been prosecuting attorney. They've been saying, "You are the very ones who rejected Jesus. You, the Jews who are here right now at this hour of prayer, are the very ones who a few weeks ago cried out, 'Crucify Him, crucify Him.' God is holding you accountable." And then he turned around and became the defense attorney. He says, "But there is a way to make things right. There is a way to be forgiven. You can repent and turn to God, and you can be forgiven and cleansed." And that was the gist of Peter's message. And he was preaching to the very people that had condemned Jesus. And so, the temple authorities come upon them. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The temple authorities came, and they were not at all happy about what Peter and John were doing. First of all, Peter and John were not priests. They had no connection to the temple in any official capacity. Secondly, they were preaching resurrection, which, as I told you last week, those of the Sadducees did not believe in. The Sadducees, as you might remember, only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They only accepted the writings of Moses. They didn't even accept the writings of Isaiah or Jeremiah or the Psalms of David or anything else. They accepted only the first five books of the Bible as being absolutely authentic. And therefore, if they couldn't see it in those first five books, they didn't accept it. And one of the things they didn't accept was resurrection. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they accepted everything. They accepted all the prophets, all the Psalms, everything, and they believed the entire Bible. Good for them. And, of course, they went off and became very legalistic in their viewpoint, but at least they accepted the Bible. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get along. They were like Republicans and Democrats on steroids. They did not see eye to eye. Let's put it this way. They didn't even see face to face. You know, they didn't agree. But the Sadducees are sort of the power that be in the temple, and they have the Levite police force, as we talked about last week, arrest Peter and John and put them in jail. They actually had a jail there. You study the book of Acts, you'll find that many other people were put in that jail. Put them in jail, and they couldn't do anything that day because it was already evening, and according to the law of the Sanhedrin, Jewish trials could not be held at night. So they had to wait till the next morning so they could convene the Sanhedrin, however you want to pronounce it. I call it Sanhedrin. So they can convene the Sanhedrin and hold a trial. And that's where we begin today's lesson. I call it a question from the powerful, verses 5 through 7. A question from the powerful. So let's pick up verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now the Sanhedrin was charged with the responsibility of keeping the Jewish faith pure. They really had an important job. They were the ruling council of the Jewish people and had been for centuries. They had a responsibility to guard the faith and protect the people from heresy. But of course, they had become very carnal men over the years. The Sanhedrin was made up of the high priest, and you remember from your readings and hearings about the Easter story, the high priest at that point was named Caiaphas. It was made up of what some of your Bibles will call chief priests. And those chief priests are literally ex-high priests. You see, way back when God set the process of priesthood up, the intention was for the high priest to live his whole life in that office. In fact, there were some Jewish laws that were tied to the death of the high priest. Something would happen at the death of the high priest. But when the Romans came in under Pompey, there was a guy named that, actually not just the town. In 63 B.C., the Romans came in and took power from Israel. One of the things they figured out real quick is we got to control the politics of the Jews, so we will pick the high priest. And so the Roman governor, whoever that was, had the authority to accept or displace a high priest. And guess what happened? Money under the table bribed the governor to appoint the high priest. Oh, if your family could sift some cash to the governor, he'll make sure that your family member gets to be high priest. In fact, in about a 130-year period from 63 B.C. to A.D. 67, there were 28 high priests. And of those 28 high priests, 22 of them came from one of four families. There were four families that ran the city, ran the country. Right now, the family that's running the country is the family of Annas. You see his name listed in your text? Annas. You see, Annas was a high priest, and Pontius Pilate got tired of him and dismissed him. But Annas had enough political power that he got his son-in-law appointed high priest, Caiaphas. In fact, later on, and we won't delve into that, but later on he'll get his natural son, Jonathan, appointed as high priest after Caiaphas, and then another one of his sons appointed high priest, and then another one of his sons appointed high priest. There'll be five people from that family that will be high priest during Annas' lifetime. Annas also has the situation that when Jesus came into the temple, you remember the story why Jesus came into the court of the Gentiles, where the only place where people could actually worship the Lord, no matter what your nationality was. And Jesus overthrew the temple of the money changers and let the doves go free and the lambs go free that were, you know, being sold. Guess who ran that business? Guess who ran the business of the animals? It was Annas. Annas. In fact, the place where the animals were bought at temple grounds was called the Bazaars of Annas. And it was ran by extortion. You see, Annas controlled the priests. And any animal brought, let's say for Passover, for inspection, had to be inspected and considered pure before it could be offered. Well, you could buy one, and I'm just going to make up this figure to give you an idea. You could buy one for $5, bring it up to the temple, and the temple priest would look at it and say, no, he's got a wrinkle under his left ear. That doesn't count as being perfect. Your $5 lamb won't work for a sacrifice. But we happen to have one over here on sale for $75. If you want to make a sacrifice, you buy ours. And guess who owned that business? Annas. That's why when Jesus wrecked that business, it infuriated Annas. And when Jesus is arrested in the Easter story, who is the first person he's brought to? He's brought to Annas. And then he goes to Caiaphas. Annas is a powerful dude. And so you got this priest who's the high priest. You got these chief priests who are the ones who have been a high priest and for some reason or another have been, you know, the Romans said, no, we don't, you know, you're dismissed, somebody else. So you got a group of those. Then you have the regular priests. And then you have the scribes. I've mentioned them before. They basically became the lawyers of the day. Their first job was to write down the Bible and to, you know, copy it. Because what the Bible was written on was not permanent material, so you had to keep copying it. And one day, I have more time, I'll describe how good they were. They were outstanding. But then they not only began to copy the Bible, they began to interpret the Bible, and so they made up rules, lots of rules about what the Bible meant. And you had the Pharisees who followed those rules. So you have these priests, ex-high priests, regular priests, scribes. Then you have what the Bible calls elders. Elders are businessmen, people with money, upper 1%. Top dogs in Jerusalem. They had a seat on the council because they had money. And all of that made up a 70-member council, with the high priest being the 71st member. And so they're going to meet that following morning, and they actually sit in a semicircle, and they place Peter and John before them. So Peter and John are placed sort of in a circle of intimidation. Here's all these guys. Here's all the big money. You know, the top dollar businessmen in Jerusalem. Here's the lawyers, the scribes. Here's the priests. Here's the ex-high priest. And here's the current high priest. The most intellectual people of that day. The most powerful people of that day in the Jewish religion. And the one of the scribes, I'm sure, asked this question on behalf of the high priest. They basically say, what the heck are you boys doing? What are you doing? Look at verse 7 again. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? By what power means, did you guys use sorcery? Did you use some kind of magic spell? That's forbidden in our law. Did you use sorcery? And in what name did you do it? Well, you certainly didn't do it in the name of the Sanhedrin. We didn't give you permission. You're not under our authority. Where the heck are you getting the power and the authority to heal this guy? You'd think that they'd be thanking them, don't you? Don't you think they'd have a breakfast there that morning and thank Peter and John for healing a man that they themselves have passed by every day on their way to and from the temple? But they don't. They challenged them. And so we move on to what I call an answer by the Spirit, verses 8 through 12. An answer by the Spirit. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By Him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Does that sound like a powerful statement? Amen. I want you to notice that Peter and John, and of course, Peter's the one who Luke, the writer, describes, but both are included in this. Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to get off script again, like I did last week, because I think there's something I need to clarify before we move on with the story. So I'm going to pause the tape, hit the clicker, pause the tape in the story to mention something theologically. You notice that your Bible version, whichever one it is, says filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a difference between indwelt by the Holy Spirit, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, being filled by the Holy Spirit, being anointed by the Holy Spirit. Those four things have different meanings. And sometimes their theology is running around the country that sort of mix those meanings up. You see, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit the second you're saved. The second you're saved, God's Spirit comes to be within you. In fact, God creates a new spirit within you, and then He indwells that spirit. He creates a new spirit in you, and He indwells that spirit. You're indwelt with the Spirit the second you're saved. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Now, there's a lot in that text I don't have time to teach, but does Paul say, "Well, some of you were sealed"? Does he say the best and most spiritual among you were sealed? He says everybody. And when were you sealed? A year after you were saved? The day after you were saved? The second you're saved. The second you're saved. When you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He came into your life. He indwelt your spirit the second you were saved. Not only are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit once the second we're saved, we're also baptized by the Spirit once the second we're saved. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For in Him, for in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." It's another text I need more time to explain thoroughly. But let me say this. Paul is saying everybody, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, doesn't matter, everybody, we're baptized by the Spirit into one body. If we were to study this theologically, we would find out that the second you're saved, not only does the Holy Spirit come into me, but the Holy Spirit connects me to Jesus. Jesus said that I will be in them and they will be in me. That you and me and I and you, if you study that passage, He connects us to Jesus. And when He connects us to Jesus, we're also automatically connected to every Christian. Amen. We become part of the family of God. That's what it means, baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. It's got nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Now, I say this because I will never allow charismatic theology into this church fellowship. It is a false theology and it is a dangerous theology that rips apart a church fellowship. If you're a Christian, you were baptized by the Spirit the second you were saved. You were indwelt by the Spirit the second you're saved. The only thing that changes throughout your life is whether or not you are filled with the Spirit. You see, that can occur many times. And as you read the book of Acts, you'll find that word used a lot. In fact, you'll find that word used to describe the day of Pentecost. And in Greek and in English, there is a difference between the word filled and the word baptized. The word filled, pleroste, in Greek is one thing. Baptizo in Greek is another thing. And let me explain it quickly. If I drink a glass of water, the water goes into me. If I go to the swimming pool and one of you guys push me in, I go in the water. I remember my dad was good friends with my Uncle Bob, who I love so much. He was a Presbyterian minister. My dad was a Baptist minister. And they used to kid around, and any time they got around swimming pool, my dad would try to dunk Uncle Bob. He would say, "You never were properly baptized, Bob. I'm going to make sure you get it now." You see, the baptized was Bob going in the water. Filled is water going into Bob. You see the difference? It's a different meaning. Different meaning in Greek, different meaning in English. Different. I'm already baptized by the Spirit. I'm already indwelt by the Spirit. But I can be filled with the Spirit many times. In fact, if you guys will pray for me, I can be anointed by the Spirit to preach. God can give me a special anointing to preach. That's another topic. So I had to get off track to correct theology and make sure everybody's on the same page. Here's Peter. He's filled by the Holy Spirit. And he's filled to do something. He's not just filled with the Holy Spirit to have a good day. He's filled to serve God. He's filled to speak up and defend the gospel. And he does defend the gospel. And he speaks to the very council that had condemned Jesus a couple of months earlier. And as Peter does that, he's fulfilling one of the promises that Jesus gave. Let's look at Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Jesus had told his disciples this. He said, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious as to how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say." Now, is that happening with Peter? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now, I've actually heard some people completely misconstrue that meaning. I heard of one guy, one preacher, that somehow thought that that had to do with his preaching. And so he wouldn't study any particular sermon. He would just decide that when he got up to the pulpit that God would give him the message to speak. And I remember talking to one of his church members about that. And the church member would say, "Well, he preaches the same sermon every week." I said, "Well, I guess God didn't have any other bright ideas for him, you know." This text has nothing to do with what I'm doing right now. It has nothing to do with us being in this building. It has nothing to do with the church service. What does it have to do with being put on trial? "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, when you have to defend your faith in Christ, when you have to defend your faith before other people, you listen to God. He'll give you the words to say." Do you see the difference? And that's what's happening to Peter. And man, Peter's preaching to these guys. I mean, listen, this is the same Peter that a couple of months ago had run off and hid because a couple of maids in the courtyard of Caiaphas had accused him of being a Christian. And now he's looking there, standing in the semicircle, looking at Caiaphas and Annas and said, "You're guilty. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. You put to death the One who's true. You denied God's Messiah." Do you see a difference? Wow! Filled with the Holy Spirit. He spoke holy, bold, bold words. And Peter goes on to say in verse 11, "Jesus is the cornerstone." The Jews knew what that meant. In the building of that day, they would take one big great stone, and it would be at the edge of the walls. They put two walls together on top of that great big larger stone, and that would be a foundation stone for that corner of the building. And the Jews knew that that had symbolism to it. That Jesus is the foundation. Why? Our faith is based on Him. And Peter's saying to Caiaphas and to Annas and all those priests and ex-high priests and elders and everybody, he's saying, all of you have missed the point. You've missed it. Now, Peter would actually write about this later on. But before he did, he refers to Psalm 118. Let's look at Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Because those priests, Sanhedrin and Pharisees, all those guys, they remember this. It's one of the Psalms that David wrote. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Peter was quoting that verse to the scholars who claimed to know it. He was quoting the Bible to them, and he's saying, "Boys, this verse applies to you. You're supposed to be the builders of Israel, but you have missed God's cornerstone. You have missed the truth." And as I mentioned, Peter would actually write about this later on. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter would write about this later on in his life, and he would say, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do." It's another passage there's a lot in, but let me say this. Peter's saying Jesus is the cornerstone, and he's saying you who believe in Him, He becomes the cornerstone of your life. He becomes the cornerstone of your life. But for those who reject Him, He becomes a rock of offense. A rock of offense. Billy Graham has said that the cross is offensive. And it really is. The cross is offensive. Because you see, the cross shows that we're sinners. The cross shows that God had to deal with our sin. And the world doesn't want to think of ourselves as being sinners. The cross is offensive. Christianity is offensive to the world, and at the same time attractive to those who are willing to believe. It is precious to those who believe. It is offensive to those who refuse. The cross is an offense. Peter goes on. Now we're going to get back to our story. Peter goes on in his sermon to his so-called spiritual leaders of Israel. In verse 12 of Acts chapter 4, he says, "There is salvation in no one else. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other name. Why, he's talking to the guys who thought they were the best. He's talking to the ones who thought they were the best, most religious, most perfect men on the planet. And he's saying, "You boys have no chance of being right with God unless you follow Jesus. There's salvation in no one else. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah." As I mentioned last week, we put those two words together and don't even think about it. We say Jesus Christ. We think that's a name. It's not a name. Jesus is a name. Yeshua. Christ means Messiah. When Peter put those two words together, he was telling the religious people of his day, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And he looked those boys in the eye and said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to be damned and go straight to hell." Now, I want you to imagine what's happening. Here's a fisherman with no education beyond elementary school, looking at the scholars, religious scholars of his day, looking them in the eye and saying, "You boys are going to hell unless you believe in Jesus." Does that sound a little weird? This is the Peter who's filled with the Holy Spirit. A couple of months ago, we had the Peter who was filled with his own fleshly nature and who ran off. Now we have the Peter who's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he addresses them with the truth. You know, he says there's no other name for all humankind. When he says that, there's no other name. He says this, let me get back to verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men." That actually means men and women. That actually is a Greek word, if I can pronounce it right, anthropoi. Anthropoi, that means humankind. It means humankind. In other words, there is one name for all people. No one can be saved unless it's through this one name, the name of Jesus. Which brings me to this point I've spoken of before. Christianity is exclusive and inclusive at the same time. Christianity is exclusive and inclusive at the same time. Sometimes we are disparaged by people and they say, "Well, you folks are narrow-minded." To which I will say, absolutely right. Supposed to be. You see, truth is specific. We live in a world where the world wants to believe in relative ethics, relative ideas. The world wants to believe, well, I have my truth and you have your truth, and you know, we just sort of have our own version of the truth. That's garbage. Because truth is objective. Truth is fact, and falsehood is not fact. It's like mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. It's specific. 2 + 2 doesn't equal 5, even if I want it to be. 2 + 2 doesn't equal 3, even if I want to identify that it's 3. I want to pretend that it's 3. It's 3 for me. 2 + 2 = 3 for me. That's the way I identify. No. 2 + 2 = 4. Whether you identify with it or not, whether you want to believe in it or not, whether you want to accept it or not, doesn't matter. Truth is objective. Truth is specific. And let me give you a specific truth, what Peter said. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among humankind, anthropoi, given among people under heaven by which we must be saved. There is only one way to God, my friends. It's God's way. It's not my way. It's not your way. It's not somebody's way in Japan. It's not somebody's way in China. It's not somebody's way in India. It's not somebody's way in Indonesia. It's not somebody else's way. There's only one way to God. It's God's way. All religion, if you look at them objectively, all religions, regardless of what kind it is, all religions are based on the concept of do. Human beings have to do something to be whatever their version of salvation is, whether they believe that God is in me, or they believe that I am a spirit, I'm a God, or I'm going to be absorbed into nirvana like Hinduism, or I'm going to know the God as the Muslims will preach, and I follow the 5 rules of Islam, or whatever it is. Human beings have to do something to earn their salvation, whatever their salvation is. However they define it, it's based on the idea of you doing something to get it. I promise you, you look at any religion, you'll see that idea. Any. What's Christianity? Christianity is not do. Christianity is done. 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 Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. All I do in Christianity is receive a gift. I turn to God and I say, Lord, I believe. It's done. It's done. And so here's Peter. I got to move on. I'm going to run out of time. Here's Peter. He's preaching to these members of the Sanhedrin. And he's telling them that there's no other way to be right with God except through the one that you had executed 2 months ago. What a sermon. That puts them in a pickle. And so we read on in verses 13 through 17, what I call a dilemma in the council. Verses 13 through 17. Let's read on. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing right beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak to no more in this to anyone in this name. Let's just warn them to shut up. That's what we'll do. That's the answer. We'll tell them to shut up. Notice in verse 13, they looked down their noses at Peter and John because Peter and John were scholars. Peter and John didn't go to rabbi school. Peter and John didn't study like the Pharisees did or like the Sadducees did. They didn't have that, what we in our day would call college education. They looked down their noses at Peter and John's lack of education, but I want you to notice that they widened their eyes at their boldness. They were astonished how bold these fishermen were. And they noted that they had been with Jesus. You know what that means? That means that they realized this is the way Jesus acted. Why, He was bold. He was just a carpenter, but He was bold. And now these fishermen are standing before us and they're bold. They've been hanging out with this Jesus guy. Verse 14, they can't contradict a miracle. The miracle man is standing there right with him. Everybody knows that this man's been lame for 40 years and now he's healed. We can't contradict the miracle. In fact, we probably gave him money once and twice as charity as we walked into the temple. But we got to figure out what to do. Verses 15 through 16, we got to figure out a strategy. What are we going to do? This teaching of theirs is a threat. You notice that they never consider the possibility that the teaching could be right. They never consider the possibility that what Peter and John are preaching is the truth. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, "The council did not seek for truth, but rather sought some way to avoid the truth." To avoid the truth. They refused to believe. And that ought to teach us something. You see, they saw the miracle. They couldn't deny the miracle. But they refused to believe the meaning of the miracle. You know, sometimes people say, well, if Jesus came back right now and just sort of stood in the middle of Times Square and began to heal people, you know, and the cameras of CNN would get on him and Fox News would show it and MSNBC, they'd all show people being healed and miracles being done. Well, surely the world would believe in Jesus then. No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't because it's possible in human nature to be so stubborn in your spirit that you can see a miracle right in front of your eyes and refuse to accept the meaning of it. That's amazing to me. They'll rationalize it some other way. And so would our world today. When we study the book of Revelation later on, won't be this year, but later on, you'll see that God does miracles during that tribulation time frame that ought to cause anybody to repent. And they don't. They just rationalize it away. Well, Sanhedrin guys, their whole answer is, well, we can't denounce the miracle, we can't contradict the message, we'll just tell them to shut up. Tell them to be quiet. Let's see how that works. My last section tonight, verses 18 through 22, or today, excuse me. A conviction of the apostles. A conviction of the apostles, starting at verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Well, the council calls Peter and John back in front of them, and they read them the riot act. They say, "Now you boys, you need to stop this nonsense. You need to stop preaching about this guy Jesus. He's dead. He's gone. You need to stop this ridiculous idea of him being resurrected." You know, it's interesting that they never could produce the body of Jesus. They never could disprove he was not resurrected because there was no body. But they just think, well, you guys need to hush. But Peter and John answer, "You're supposed to be the spiritual leaders. You're supposed to be the learned, educated spiritual men of Israel. So here's a question for you. Should we obey your court or should we obey God?" And what Peter is saying in that question is that what you believe is not God's truth. You're no longer on God's side. You no longer speak for God. But we do. We do. We have the truth. I told you in a couple of lessons ago that my favorite quote is simply this: "A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument." A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. You see, Peter could not contradict all the fancy theology of these rabbis and scribes and elders that he was in front of, but you know what? He knew what he knew. He knew he had seen Jesus resurrected. He knew what he knew, and he could not deny it. And Peter would said, "We cannot but keep speaking what we've seen and heard." We can't stop. We can't. We've got to preach the truth. No matter what you do to us, we got to preach the truth. And Peter didn't know what they were going to do to him. He didn't know. Well, they could do absolutely nothing at that point because the whole city heard about this miracle. And the crowd knew of the miracle, and the crowd was in the positive, man, this is God's miracle. And so these fellows, they're kind of in the bind. They can't do anything to Peter and John. So they let them go. They threaten them, but they let them go. And this was the first time the Christian church was persecuted. It was persecuted by people who were supposed to be religious. It was persecuted by powerful people who opposed the gospel. Wouldn't be the last time that happens. But the truth is, the gospel cannot be stopped. The message might be hindered, but it can never be silenced. And so I say, let's have the same spirit that Peter and John had. They both spoke boldly. Luke only records Peter's words, but both men spoke the truth, and they both spoke boldly. Let's follow the example shown in Peter. He did not speak to be politically correct. He certainly didn't speak to be popular with the powers that be. He spoke as a prisoner, but he spoke the truth boldly. He faced the consequences, no matter what they were. Dr. Charles Stanley, long-time pastor of First Baptist Church of Atlanta, has a favorite saying. He quotes it very often. And that saying is this: obey God and leave the consequences to Him. Obey God and leave the consequences to Him. Well, that's what Peter and John did that morning. I wonder how these men will face in the judgment. Not Peter and John, the Sanhedrin. I wonder how those 71 men who had condemned Jesus and now telling the apostles to shut up will fare when they stand at the great white throne judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one whom they rejected, they will face. There's only three ways to deal with Jesus. There's really only three. A person can reject Him outright. A person can ignore Him. That's what a lot of people do. Or a person can choose to follow. That's all people can do. They can reject Him outright, or they can ignore Him, or they can follow Him. There's only three choices every human being has. Jesus only gives us those choices. I'm reminded as I close what C.S. Lewis used to say. He says, nobody can really see the words of Jesus and just consider Him a good moral teacher. You can't. Jesus doesn't give you that option. You see, Jesus said to people, in fact, He said to the Pharisees in the context, He said, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I say therefore to you, you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe I am He, you shall die in your sins. Nobody who says the kind of things that Jesus said can be a good moral teacher. They are either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. There's only three choices Jesus gives us. Reject Him as a liar, ignore Him as a lunatic, or accept Him as Lord. That's all you can do. There are no other choices on planet Earth of Jesus. I'm so glad Peter and John stood for the right choice. And as believers, we have a choice. As Christians, we have a choice. We can choose to kind of hide and flow along with the world and not make waves. And a lot of Christians do that. But we can be like Peter and John and say, we can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. Jesus is Lord. Let's bow for prayer.